You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. We are recording this Q&A. We encourage you to go ahead and send in your questions and your comments, and we will collect those and we will answer those at a future time.
If you're watching this on the live chat, don't be hesitant to send in your questions, because again, we collect those and we'll answer them at a later time, even though we're not live at the moment.
Right. All right. Our lead question for today is from William via the Enduring Word app. Hello, I used to go to a Baptist church years ago that believed in once truly saved, always saved. Well, I got out of church for years and now find myself going to my wife's chosen church, which is Church of God, who believe in falling from grace after salvation and going to hell. I'm very confused, and to compound seriousness, we take our grandkids to church with us. I'm afraid of them being taught wrongly about salvation. Please help.
All right. William?
Yes.
William, great question. And first of all, I like some of the ways you phrase things. I like that you phrased it truly saved, always saved, which is a much better way to formulate and way to think about the question. There's a lot about this issue that I think is interesting to talk about theologically, and I think we'll do that in just a moment. But let me tell you this. If this is a church you should be going to, that this is one of the few weaknesses or errors that you find in this church, William, do not hesitate to teach your children what your conscience tells you is biblical truth at home, and just explain to them that some Christians see this differently, and the leadership or the pastor of your church sees it differently, but you want them to know that this is what you believe and what this family believes is biblical truth. That's okay to do. Look, it's going to be just rare that we find a church where we agree 100% on every doctrinal crossing of the T and dotting of the I. And people should not require that in a church they attend. So, William, assuming that otherwise this is a good church for you, don't leave it over just this, but don't be shy about instructing your children in what you believe, according to your conscience, biblically speaking, you believe is the truth. Lance, on that, we can talk a little bit more about the thing about eternal security, once saved, always saved, in a moment. But what do you think just more about that principle?
No, you were saying going to a church, do you agree with 100%? I was a pastor of church. I didn't agree with my teaching 100%.
Yeah, if people only knew how frustrated sometimes pastors are with their own churches or just different aspects. Yeah, that's another story, though.
That's right. I think what's important when you're attending a church to be very careful about on the issues that have been classically debated in the church between what would be considered orthodox denominations and groups, to be very careful that you don't draw a line that it becomes so bold that you're disfellowshipping people or questioning their salvation simply because they don't agree with you on these issues that have been debated for ages and ages and ages.
Yes. And there's another thing, William, that I liked in your phrasing of your question. You talked about the danger or the aspect of they believe that people can fall from grace. Well, that's a New Testament phrase. So Paul had fears that some believers would fall from grace. So we need to understand that that phrase, that idea means something. As it's used in its New Testament context. And so if we don't think that it applies to salvation, which I think in that context it likely does, but then we need to have some kind of biblical explanation. It would be analogous to a non-Calvinist saying, I don't believe in predestination. Well, the New Testament clearly talks about predestination. And if you have a non-Calvinistic understanding of predestination, it doesn't do you any good to just say, I don't believe in predestination.
Right.
Because the Bible clearly teaches it. If you have a different understanding of it, you should be able to articulate that.
Right. So someone comes to you, and you're pastoring a church, and someone comes to you and says, Pastor, can someone lose their salvation? What is your typical response to that? How do you handle that?
Well, a great place to begin with this, Lance, and I'll start with this because you and I were chatting about this beforehand. a great place to begin with that is saying, well, why are you asking? And mostly, I want to know, are you concerned for yourself or are you concerned for somebody else? Now, if they're concerned for themselves, I want to know, do you doubt your salvation? Now, Lance, let me say, there are people who doubt their salvation for good reason. The last thing I want to do is come to every person who lacks assurance and try to persuade them, no, despite all the evidence that might say that you aren't born again, you really are. Because there are people who just assume they're born again because they're churchgoers, or they threw a pine cone into a fire, or they grew up in a Christian home, or whatever it may be. So I want to know if they're talking about themselves, and then really dig deeper on that. If they're talking about somebody else, I come back to the idea that, look, we can't know for sure with somebody else. We can see indications. But if anything, Lance, I would talk about any forfeit of salvation not being so directly tied to someone's moral performance. I'm not saying it's irrelevant. Oh, they committed adultery. They must not be saved. No, remember what William referred to before, the idea of a fall from grace. Lance, there are people who fall from grace, but it doesn't obviously show in their moral performance. In other words, they stop trusting Jesus as the person and work that secures their salvation. And maybe they start trusting a ceremony. Maybe they start trusting an institution. Maybe they start trusting a priest. Maybe they start trusting themselves, whatever it may be. But they stop trusting Jesus. That is an alarm bell. And that person needs to be exhorted and encouraged to, as Peter says, make their calling and election sure. Regarding the question, can somebody forfeit or lose their salvation? You and I, we've kind of had some different angles on that. But I would just say this. Everybody should be exhorted and receive the exhortation to make sure that they continue in the faith. And that it should not be flippantly answered, well, don't worry about it. If you're really saved, you can't fall away. That's a dangerous way to think.
I'd like to, whenever anybody brings it up, because it's usually phrased that way, hey, can someone lose their salvation? First thing I do is, I don't like the phrase lose.
Yeah. Where like you lost your keys.
I lost my keys. Yeah. I lost my salvation. Yeah. Where did I leave it? Can you forfeit salvation? And basically it comes down to the issue. Can a saved person become unsaved? I think that's the question. And then we're back to, I want to deal with that, not theologically with someone who asks, but pastorally, the question is, are you in Christ now?
Yes.
That's the real issue.
Yes.
Let's forget about the past. Right now, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you're secure. If you're not in Christ, why would you want to think you're secure?
Exactly. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're abiding in Him today, I'll give you all the assurance the Scriptures give you. Right. If not, I'm not going to pat you on your back and say, hey, don't sweat it, dude. You made a profession of faith.
Right. Yeah. This is a question that came in from Russell via email, David. It's going to probably take you a little while to answer it. First, he says, I absolutely love your teachings, and God has given you the gift of teaching. I know it's God's word, and the Spirit implores through you to teach the word of God. I have been reading through Revelation and started watching the series that you have on YouTube. I listened to a lot of your teachings on YouTube. When you started the second session and you mentioned William Miller that predicted Christ's return in the 1800s and went on about how he should not have planned as the word states that no man knows the day or the hour. I am by no means degrading or trying to say anything bad about Calvary Chapel whatsoever. I would really like to hear your thoughts on Chuck Smith predicting Christ's return in 1981. I've attended a Calvary Chapel church for the past decade. I have zero reasons to ever leave that church. I have never experienced proper sound doctrine teaching line by line before, and the Calvary Chapel way of how the church should operate as in Acts is fantastic and wonderful. Again, I'm not trying to stir anything up, but this question has been brought up to me by others, which in turn makes me look into the matter, and it seems that Chuck not only said it, but it was written by him as well. And then finally, all in all, it does not change my thoughts or opinions on Calvary Chapel. I just don't know how to answer individuals when they say Calvary Chapel is not a good church because of what Chuck said?
Well, let me put it to you this way. Russell was the gentleman's
name. Yes.
Russell, I think you and I are in agreement that Chuck Smith was a great man, mightily used of God. He was a unique man that God used not only by extension in the founding of a couple thousand Calvary Chapel churches, but in thousands more of churches and pastors that he had significant influence on beyond the walls, beyond the name Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith was a great man of God, remarkably used, and I think history will record that and has recorded it wonderfully. All that being said, he wasn't perfect. And look, as a Calvary Chapel pastor, Lance and I are Calvary Chapel pastors. We love the Calvary Chapel movement. We're not going to stand up and try to say Chuck Smith was a perfect man.
No.
And if somebody said, well, what was he wrong about? What did he do wrong? Well, I would say it was wrong for Chuck Smith to make this prediction that the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, would happen in 1981. Now, we understand why he said it. We understand the biblical calculations that he went through. He would probably justify it as saying that he didn't set a day or an hour, but just kind of in general a year, 1981. He did that based on the founding of Israel in 48 and the fig tree and adding this and subtracting that. But look, I think Chuck was wrong to make that prediction. He did not prophesy it, but he did predict it. And I think that he shouldn't have done that. And I didn't have a lot of conversations with Chuck Smith. But even if I did, I don't think I would have the courage to ask that question. Hey, Chuck, what about that?
Mm-hmm.
I think Chuck would have said, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. And let me tell you the reason why I say that is because, number one, Chuck never doubled down on that. He didn't say, oh, it wasn't 1981, it's 1982. Or, you know, oh, this or that. No, you know what? He dropped it. Now, somebody might say, well, he should have publicly repented. And you know what? Look, maybe that would have been better, but I think he demonstrated a kind of repentance. Mm. And his kind of repentance was this. First of all, not doubling down. Secondly, never doing anything like that again. And then thirdly, as we heard him in a lot of subsequent teaching, never always saying that it's not good for Christians to set dates.
Right.
So I think it wasn't good that he made that prediction, but I do think that he had a kind of repentance. Maybe it wasn't up to somebody else's standards, but that's their problem, not Pastor Chuck's. He's not worried about it right now, I guarantee you that for sure.
He's not.
And it just shows that even though he was a great man, he wasn't infallible. And let me say one more thing. I was at Bible school in the fall of 1980. Calvary Chapel Bible School. Not Bible College, because it wasn't a Bible college. It was a Bible school. It was approximately a three-month course that they repeated three times a year. Okay, so there I am at Calvary Chapel Bible School in the fall of 1980. This is just a few months right before 1981, the year it's all supposed to happen. Number one, there was not a lot of talk. There was no talk about it, really, that I could remember, or very little, let's say, at it. So, look, I know some people recall hearing more of it, but at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa's Bible School in the fall of 1980, there was not a fervor about 1981. Was there a little bit of talk about it? Yeah, but not any kind of fervor. That's number one. Number two, I had an instructor at that Bible school, a man named Mike Russ, who I really appreciated and still appreciate to this day. I don't have any idea where he is today or what he's doing. Or, you know, look, it's we're all getting older. I don't know if he's alive, but I appreciated Mike Russ and that. And he disagreed with Chuck Smith's take on those passages.
He was one of the Bible school teachers.
Yeah, one of the Bible school teachers.
Wow.
At Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa's Bible school in Twin Peaks, California.
Mm-hmm.
And he disagreed. Now, he didn't arrogantly, when I heard him talk about this, he did it very respectfully, but he said, I just disagree with how Chuck has come to this conclusion. Now, as he explained the story, Mike Russ, in the class that I took from him, he was talking about something that happened a few months before. And when Chuck found out that he disagreed, he called him into his office. Hey, well, as you might expect.
That would be scary.
Yes. So here's Mike Russ, this teacher at this Bible school, coming in and having to answer with a disagreement that he has with Chuck Smith about this. And he said, well, yeah, Chuck, I do disagree with you. And this is the biblical reason why. And he just kind of laid it all out. And to Mike Russ's telling, this is how Chuck Smith responded. Well, we'll find out who's right. Which I thought was a cool and godly response at that time.
Didn't fire him.
Didn't fire him. At least not then. I don't know if he got fired later. I don't know. but not then. And so it just kind of shows that however Chuck held this, he didn't hold it so tightly that he would forbid any other opinion to be voiced. Anyway, yeah. That's my take on that.
Good. From Pam Lesniewski. I am wondering if Enduring Word leans more Wesleyan or Calvinist in doctrine?
Pam, thank you for that question, but I'm going to weasel on that question. Pam, I don't feel a need to subscribe to any system of theology, such as saying I'm Calvinistic in my theology or I'm Wesleyan in my theology. I think that there's points on which Calvin and Calvinistic theology is good. I think there's other points in it when I think that they're incorrect. I think as far as Wesleyan theology, I think there's points that it's good and there's points where it's incorrect. So I just don't feel a need to endorse any systematic theology in toto. But just to say, just like the Calvinists or the Wesleyan would say, I'm endeavoring to do my theology biblically. I know they would say the same thing. But my pursuit of biblical theology means, for me, that I don't have to endorse any system. So, that I don't know how to say it other than that.
There's a presentation in the question of a bipolar option.
Are you calling me bipolar?
No.
You're not? Take a number.
Well, yes, bipolar and okay. Doctrine, not, right, not yeah. In disposition. Right. There's the assumption there that there's you're one or the other. There's other options. You don't have to be Wesleyan or Calvinist or Reformed. There's other options. We could put other labels on them. I think traditionally we would just prefer to say, hey, I just try to be biblical.
Yeah. Now, again, that's how I feel.
Yeah.
Okay. And the Calvinistic or the Arminian brethren, they hate that. Because, well, we're biblical.
Right.
I get it.
Yes.
But my pursuit of having biblical theology leads me to say that I think the Calvinist is right on some points.
Right.
And the Arminian is probably right on some other points. Spurgeon said something like this. And I'm going to paraphrase a quote from Spurgeon. If you really want the quote, email us and we'll get it to you. But Spurgeon said something like this. He said, I've been called a Calvinist Arminian, and I've been called an Arminian Calvinist. And he says, I don't care what you call me, just so long as I keep close to my Bible.
Mm. Yeah, good way to look at it.
Here's another thing Spurgeon said. You know, I love me some Spurgeon.
You
know, I wouldn't agree with Spurgeon on every point of theology.
You do. Right.
But Spurgeon also said something like this. He said, there's a great deal of truth in the positive systems of both Calvinism and Arminianism. And there is, I don't know if he said potential for error or that there is actual error in the negative systems of those theologies. In other words, in what they deny.
Mm.
And I think there's some truth there to what Spurgeon was saying.
It's a good perspective. He had a very erudite manner in which he expressed himself.
I wish I could speak one sentence in my life as good as Charles Spurgeon preached every Sunday.
As good or gooder?
Gooder. I want it gooder. Gooder than Spurgeon. That's my prayer. Lord, make me gooder than Spurgeon. And I maybe the Lord says, I can't even do that thing.
You're hopeless. Michelle R. asks, some teachers say if a person falls away, it only proves that they were never saved to begin with. Others argue that true believers can still make a shipwreck of their faith. How do we understand 1 Timothy 1:19 in this debate, which says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. So this is in line with what we were looking at earlier, but how would you respond to that?
Look, this is the scenario I always point out, okay? Take this imaginary person, who I guess someone in real life, this guy named Charles Templeton, an associate of Billy Graham, was like this. Early in his life, an evangelist leading people to Christ, no one would have doubted his salvation. But at some point, lost confidence in the scriptures. That led him on a road where eventually he was denying Christ. And just for the flavor of the story, let's just say, I'm not saying this was true of Charles Templeton, but our hypothetical person, let's say he dies cursing Jesus Christ, okay? Nobody is going to look at that guy who died cursing Jesus Christ. Hey, he was a believer. No problem. He's going to heaven. So the only question would be, was he never saved? Which no one would have claimed that during the years of his ministry. Either he was never saved or he was saved and then he lost it. And Lance, I'll just be honest. As I look at that question, I regard that question as largely a theological abstraction. There's no objective way to tell from the outside. Mm-hmm. There's no light on somebody's forehead that changes from red to green. Oh, now you're saying, oh, now you're not. You know, it just doesn't happen that way. So here's what I like to say, and where I think we need to take these warnings in the New Testament, the warnings against falling away, the warnings about failing to continue in the faith. We need to say that people who by all appearance are Christians can end up falling away and not in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we must all take seriously our duty to abide in Christ today and to trust in him continually.
And that is the answer to this question of, can one forfeit their salvation? Again, we're back to, where are you now?
Yeah, and if someone says, can one forfeit? I can say this with absolute certainty, mm-hmm. okay? Because, you know me, maybe I try to straddle the fence a little bit. Okay, whatever. But I can say this with absolute certainty. By appearance, someone can forfeit their salvation. Absolutely, positively true.
Okay.
And then somebody said, well, they never had it to begin. Well, okay, but nobody would say that of that person when they were 25 and leading hundreds of people to Christ.
Right.
So surely, by appearance, someone can lose their salvation. Therefore, we must take these warnings in the New Testament seriously. As we said before, at the beginning of our time, what we must avoid is this idea of, hey man, I'm safe. Look, nobody really talks like this, but just, I'm predestined. I'm elect. I'm this or that. I'm good. I don't have to worry about that. No. Now look, no good Calvinist I know would talk like that. So this is sort of a straw man, but it just kind of gives an idea that nobody should be thinking or acting like that. We need to trust in Christ every day. Every day.
I have to say, I've known a couple people who were flagrant sinners who adopted that posture.
Really?
I've known a couple men that were, hey, I'm elect. And were just casually disregarding sin that they acknowledged was sin, but I'm elect, so I'm going to heaven,
man.
Believe it or not.
My Calvinistic buddies would tear into them. Keith Foskey would have a field day with those folks.
Daniel asks, this comes in via Facebook. I've heard Calvinists say that God's grace is irresistible. Yet Hebrews.
What is this, the Calvinist Arminian show?
Apparently.
Who's picking all these questions?
This comes from, this came from the State Department.
Okay.
Yes. Not the U.S. State
Marco
Department.
Marco Rubio.
Not the U.S. State Department.
Okay, what does Marco Rubio ask?
Grace is irresistible, yet Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If people can harden their hearts, doesn't that mean that God's grace can be resisted?
Well, yes, God's grace can be resisted. And Lance, from what I understand of the Reformed or Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace, they would say it's not that God's grace can't be resisted. but that his saving grace upon a person can't be resisted. Now, I would quibble with that, but even a Calvinist would say that there's no circumstances in which the grace of God can be resisted. I think that they would just restrict that to when God elects and decides to move upon a person for salvation, that it's irresistible and it's going to happen. Now, I disagree with that fundamentally, because in variance with my beloved Calvinistic brethren, I don't believe that regeneration comes before faith. Or let me say this, I don't think that's how God wants us to think. Even if it was true in some abstraction that regeneration happened a nanosecond before a person believed, that's not how God wants us to think. He wants us to think, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.
Yes.
Yeah, that's how he wants us to think. And so that's how I'm going to think. If somebody wants me to just go around thinking in theological abstractions all the time, I suppose there's a place for that, but not a very big one. I want to live in the real world. I want to live in the real world where I can tell people, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then after they come to think, well, isn't it great that they were regenerated a nanosecond before they put their, okay, whatever, man. You just, that. So, that would bring me into variance with what is normally understood as the Calvinistic understanding of irresistible grace.
I want to go a little bit deeper there, but I think we'll just move along.
Okay.
It has to do with the Calvinist understanding of sovereignty, of God's sovereignty, and do we really have the ability to make choices and all of that?
Well, okay, you're baiting me on this. On the part of many Calvinistic apologists, there's, I don't know if it's right to call it a straw man or a slander, but they often claim that people who don't hold to Calvinistic doctrines don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That's an insult.
Correct.
I believe that God is absolutely sovereign, and he does things exactly how he wants to. And if he has conditioned, and let's just say as a hypothetical, if he has conditioned some things upon man's response, it's because he's purposed to do it. It's because in his sovereignty, he's decided to do that. To have a system that accomplishes God's eternal purpose, yet allows for the real choices of men and women, makes God more powerful and sovereign, not less.
Yes.
So this, well, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Get out of here with that. When somebody starts talking about it, I just turn them off.
My response is, I don't believe in your definition of sovereignty.
Yes, yes. And then in addition to this, Lance, personally for myself, I don't like the phrase free will. Because I think that a very legitimate argument can be made that the will of man, especially fallen man, is not genuinely free.
Right.
I mean, what Martin Luther wrote in The Bondage of the Will, in his dialogue with Erasmus, there's a lot to commend that. Okay, but even allowing for the idea that there is some restriction or influence upon the will of man, to me it comes down to this. You either got to believe that men and women have real choice or not.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if my Calvinistic brother wants to tell me, no, men and women do not have real choice, God just does it all as he is predetermined, and that's it, well, then fine. Then you believe in some kind of robotic form of humanity, and great, we can work with that from there. But if you want to say, my Calvinistic brother, no, however God's sovereignty operates, it operates within a framework that allows real choices to men and women, then I say, well, okay, then great. We largely agree. We can just kind of, you know, dial in the details, and that's fine. So you baited me with that.
We weren't going to talk about this.
No, yeah, that was just your way of saying we are going to talk about this.
We do not believe in sovereignty in terms of what has been called meticulous determinism, where everything that happens is God's direct and directing will. We do believe that people make real choices.
Either humanity has real choice or it doesn't. If it does, then great. We can figure out and assign some aspect of this to mystery. Here's another thing that I think in this whole Calvinist-Arminian debate that people get. Look, everybody somewhere down the line appeals to mystery. Okay, fine. I don't want to be condemned by my Calvinistic brother or by my Arminian brother, whichever on either end. You know, because my appeal to mystery comes in a little bit different place than their appeal to mystery. We all do it at some place or another because these are things too great for us. That's why, Lance, our great preference is stick to the words of Scripture. Just what the Bible says, that I could say. And so, Lance, you and I, we probably had the same experience where when we're teaching through a so-called Calvinistic passage, we sound pretty Calvinistic.
Yes.
When we're teaching through a so-called Arminian passage, we sound pretty Arminian.
We do.
Because we're happy just to teach the Bible and let it speak for itself.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. And the fact that we teach both passages gives the proper balance.
Yeah. What we counsel to pastors is don't teach that so-called Calvinistic passage as if you were an Arminian.
Right.
You know, fudging on it, making it try to say that it doesn't say what it says. And don't teach that so-called Arminian passage as if it were Calvinistic. You know, again, oh, it doesn't really mean this. Man, just preach the word. And in context, of course, and in its larger context, and let God's truth do its thing.
I think so much of the progressive Christian movement takes that very approach to so much of Scripture, a good percentage of it. They'll read it. It doesn't really mean that, right? It means this other thing. Well, where'd that come from? Because that's nowhere in the text.
Yeah.
All right. Tim and Christina Emerson ask, regarding a lead question from a previous Q&A, did Jesus forgive Judas? I'm curious how the forgiveness of Christ is best understood or expressed. Did Jesus die and forgive every person of all sins, and we must accept this forgiveness for it to be applied or valid? Or did Jesus only forgive the sins of the repentant, those who confess and believe? Now that I'm writing this, he says, it feels perhaps like a Calvinism, Arminianism question concerning the elect, but this isn't my intent. For example, if Judas had chosen to repent, could Judas have been redeemed from that sin, even if being the agent of destruction or the son of perdition?
Okay, Tim and Darlene?
Christina.
Christina. Tim and Christina. Okay, Tim and Christina. No, Judas was not forgiven. Judas was offered forgiveness. And he didn't take it. You know, at the Last Supper, when Jesus offered him the favored portion, and he showed him such great love, and Judas refused it and still went out and betrayed Jesus. So Jesus offered Judas forgiveness. Judas instead chose to betray Jesus, and Judas showed regret for what he had done, but not repentance. You might even say remorse for what he had done, but not repentance. Now, theoretically speaking, could Judas have repented? Well, yes, theoretically, but it would never happen in actuality. That's why Jesus called Judas the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction, the man destined for destruction, because Jesus knew that Judas would never repent, that repentance would be impossible for him. And so, no, the forgiveness of Jesus did not extend. Jesus extended forgiveness to Judas, but Judas did not take it.
So this issues forth the larger question, did Jesus die for the sins of the entire world in history or only for the sins of the elect?
Well, what do you mean died for? But in other words, the death of Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice, as a substitute, is only effective for those who believe. Now, you could substitute the elect for those who believe, because those who believe are the elect, and the elect are those who believe. I prefer to say those who believe, mostly. I mean, I don't mind saying elect. I'm not allergic to the word. Election. Yeah, awesome.
It's a Bible word.
Yes, it is a Bible word. So the death of Jesus on the cross is only effective for those who believe. But Jesus died as a genuine demonstration of love, and I believe a sincere offer of salvation to the whole world.
Okay. So his death was sufficient for the sins of all people, but efficient only for those who respond and receive it.
Yes. Jesus would never say to anybody, oh, you've come trusting in me and my work on the cross, but I'm sorry, what I did, it's not sufficient to cover you. It's sufficient to cover all who believe. And again, if you want to substitute elect for believe, I would put my emphasis on believe there, because I believe that that's man's responsibility, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So it all depends in what sense did Jesus die for the sins of others.
That Jesus died for the sins of the world, you can't add the phrase, the world of the elect. It's, he died for the sins of the world.
Yes.
Period.
Yes.
Okay.
I don't know. Why is every question about Calvinism? Is it just like
I don't know.
Okay. All right. Anyway.
The State Department.
Okay. So anyway, you know, I don't know why my Calvinistic brethren are allergic to saying that Jesus died for the world.
I do.
Okay, well, let me explain my befuddlement of this. I don't know why, because all they got to say is Jesus died to demonstrate the love of God to the whole world. Well, why is that so hard? I don't know why they can't say. Now, I mean, everybody, Calvinists and Arminians, agree that Jesus did not die to actually save the whole world. That work is only efficacious for those who believe on him, who put their trust in him.
Right.
Okay, great. That. But I don't know why. Yes, if you mean in the sense that Jesus died to demonstrate his love for the whole world, yes, he did. Now, why am I befuddled by this, but you're not?
So, well, because the hyper-Calvinists, the full five-pointers would say that
in fact, are you saying every full five-pointer is a hyper-Calvinist?
I think that there are probably 5.5-point Calvinists. Yeah.
Okay, all right. Anyway, so you would say
that, well, this is what I've heard them say, actually proclaim, that when it says that God loves the world, it means the world of the elect, that God actually only really loves the elect, not all people, and that Christ only died for the elect, because if he died for those who will not be saved, then that part of his love failed, and God can't fail.
So they would say that Jesus Christ did not die to demonstrate love to the unbelieving.
Correct.
To the unelect.
Correct. Right. Because God doesn't really love the unelect, they would say.
All right. Next question.
So again, your average reformed person wouldn't say that, but there is a far.
I feel really bad.
Well,
we kind of taught our kids that song, Jesus Loves the Little Children.
Yeah.
All the little children of the world. When it's not true at all, apparently.
No. All the elect children of the world.
All the elect children of the world. Whew.
Yeah. Got to get that extra vowel in there. Syllable. All right. Anthony from Instagram. Hi, Pastor. Some say Calvinism.
Is this another one?
Yes. Yes.
Did our producer come up with these questions?
Yes, I got these from our producer.
Thank you, Mr. Producer.
Who shall remain nameless.
Yes.
Unless maybe in God's sovereignty we're supposed to
name it. He wants to make the Calvinist Arminian supercut. Okay, great.
Okay.
I can roll with it. That's fine.
That's what this will probably be titled, the Calvinism Supersession.
Yeah.
Okay, Anthony. Some say Calvinism brings comfort because it means God never loses one of his elect. Others say it creates fear that maybe they're not really chosen. How should believers find assurance of salvation in Christ apart from complicated theological systems?
By trusting in Christ today, abiding in him today. Do I trust in the good news of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he did to rescue me? Am I looking away from sin and self and on to Jesus today? Then I have full assurance and I don't have to worry about it.
Then we're back to that same point.
Yes. Which again, look, in fairness to our Calvinist brethren, most of my Calvinist brethren would say the exact same thing.
Right.
So, you know, that's, yeah.
Right. Nicholas Hill asks, and we have three different questions here. Hey, David, Love Enduring Word in the YouTube channel. I thought up some questions for you, which I would love to hear your view on. Number one, and we'll do this one at a time.
Okay.
Do you think that there is any merit at all to the view of conditional immortality, whether the unsaved soul is naturally immortal versus gains everlasting life only through faith in Christ? Do you think that people can hold it sincerely, or do they make significant errors in doing so? You understand that?
Yeah, I do. Okay. I do. Okay. I think that somebody can hold the position of conditional immortality sincerely, but mistakenly.
Okay.
Look, there's many passages which I think refute the idea of conditional immortality, but the most obvious one is where Jesus spoke himself.
Hold on for just a second. I have a suspicion there may be some people like, what's conditional immortality? So explain that one first.
Conditional immortality is the idea that, it's a form of, or at least related to annihilationism.
Oh, okay.
That people, apart from Christ, the unsaved, so to speak, when they die, they just cease existence.
Okay.
That there is not eternal conscious torment in hell.
Okay.
But the unsaved simply don't exist. And God reserves resurrection for the righteous. So immortality is conditioned upon being in right relationship with God.
So eternal death is annihilation.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Jesus himself spoke about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I can't think of it. Do you remember the chapter and verse in the Gospel of John?
No, I don't.
I don't remember. But okay, Jesus himself spoke of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There will be a resurrection of the unjust. Jesus said so. So I don't know. I mean, look, people have a way that they try to finesse their way out of clear statements in Scripture. But to me, that's clear enough and given to us by Jesus. I'm just in on that statement of Jesus. And for me, that's not the only passage that refutes it, but that's enough.
It seems to me, and I don't remember how far back it was, David, maybe you remember how long ago it was, there seemed to be a resurgence among some evangelical leaders about the idea of annihilation.
Yeah, and look, there's all different forms of annihilationism. Some people kind of believe this conditional immortality angle, where they think that the wicked will never even be resurrected; they'll just perish. Other people think that there is a hell for conscious torment, but it's not eternal. That they exist in time for hell, but then they perish or whatever. So there's different forms of annihilationism. And even, you know, kind of otherwise good theologians like John Stott believed in annihilationism. But I just don't think it holds water biblically.
Didn't you just come out with a book on this?
Yes. What's called Hell, Heaven.
You don't know the name of your own book?
You know what? I know the words, and I can't remember what order. It's available on Amazon. People should order it.
But they can't. They don't know the title.
I don't know. Hell, Heaven, Resurrection. I don't know what it's called. I just search for my name, David Guzik, and Hell.
And
they'll get it. Yeah. And they'll find it right away.
Yeah. Number two from Nicholas. How amenable are you to the idea that the proper location for the temple is at the Gihon Spring, and therefore potentially the only thing stopping Israel from rebuilding it is a sort of spiritual blindness to this fact?
I am unaware of any notable Israeli archaeologist that believes this. I don't put any credence in the idea that the temple was at the Gihon Spring. The idea that the Romans constructed this massive, what we call the Temple Mount, they would deny it's the Temple Mount, but the idea that they constructed that just for a fortress is weird to me. No, I have no problem with the conditional and general geography of the Temple Mount and that. Okay. Do you have any comments on that?
No, The only little bit of understanding that I did is there's really only one reason to relocate the temple, and it's because of the requirement that there be water. Lots of water was needed in the temple service, but there's no reason. The Gihon Spring was right next to the Temple Mount. There's no reason why.
Well, and there were tons of pools and mikvahs and water facilities all around the temple. It was part of the engineering of the whole temple thing to have these cisterns and reservoirs and all the rest of it.
Yeah. Yeah, doesn't make any. I did a little bit of research on the maps of the area, and there would just be no place to put the temple right there.
You know,
next to it, yes, because that's where the Temple Mount is. But at the Gihon Spring, it's the side of a hill,
and it does bother me. Maybe this shouldn't bother me, but I'm just trying to be honest with you and with you, our viewers, that it bothers me that the people that I first heard promoting this idea were people that I kind of regard as controversialists. Mm. They just love to kind of stir up controversy.
There's people like
that? Yeah, to just be able to say, oh, wow, everybody's wrong about this, and you've never heard this idea before. I'm going to blow your understanding out of the water. And, you know, I'm not going to say that the controversialists can never be right, because on a few occasions they are. But often they're wrong. And for me, they kind of have to overcome their status as controversialists before I'll kind of give them much of a hearing.
Well, we got to get clicks.
Yep.
Okay, the third question from Nicholas is, what do you think about the fact that the four colors of the horsemen of the apocalypse seem to match the colors of the flags of the majority of Islamic nations surrounding Israel today? Green, black, red, white.
Never given much thought to that. I don't know. Maybe that has something to do with it. Other people seem to have more of a handle on how Islam may fit into prophetic scenarios than I do. It hasn't been really an area of interest of mine. When I hear them say this, well, that's kind of curious, but I don't know exactly what to make of it.
It is a big stretch to go from these four colors to what the horses are presented as doing in Revelation. How does that relate to Islam? There, you have to do great mental gymnastics to put those ideas
together. Well, the only one is the one horseman is war. That's been characteristic of Islam throughout its history.
Right.
Yeah. But I don't know about the other ones.
Yeah. We will see as we see. From Elsa von der Lars on Facebook. My question regarding the issue of potential false teachers is, when do I need to say, stop, we are going in the wrong direction? We had a guest speaker in our church in the Netherlands who was introduced as an apostle. The elder who introduced him added Matthew 10:41, but replaced prophet with apostle. The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person in the name of a righteous person shall receive a righteous person's reward. And the elder said that the man was invited because the church wanted to receive the apostle's reward. When the apostle started speaking, he emphasized several times that it is essential that apostles be recognized as apostles. Otherwise, it would be anarchy. He later went on to explain things that I find are absolutely true. There needs to be order and leadership, which gives stability. He made a point about the influence that the micro, that is healthy individuals in the identity of Christ, can have on the macro society, our country, the world, which I also find true. He continued, quote, take care that you work on the micro, repent, seek the Lord, lay your life on the altar and tell God that you are available to be of influence on the macro, unquote. Totally okay with me. I find it very true. And then she says, and then when I checked the man's website, it was all about the seven mountains of influence, which is well known, of course. One more bit of information. He said, quote, the order required in the church did not apply to falling, laughing, jumping in the spirit. That is holy chaos, unquote. It only applied to the leadership. My question is, when do I need to say, stop, we're going in the wrong direction?
Well, Elsa, let me be frank with you on a lot of different points on this. First of all, Elsa, I don't know that it's your place to say stop. I'm kind of presuming that you don't have a place of influence or leadership at the church. Elsa, to be very straightforward with you, I've never known a person to receive or to claim the title of either apostle or prophet without things getting weird. To me, that is an immediate red flag. Now, I do believe that churches need to be under the influence of apostles and prophets. Just as it says in Ephesians 2:20, that God has founded the church upon Jesus Christ, that cornerstone of the apostles and prophets. And I would make this, that's given to us, the revelation given to us in the Word of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament. That is our apostolic authority. That is our influence of the apostles and prophets, what we receive from the Word of God. So being under the influence of some man who calls himself an prophet, an apostle or a prophet, that doesn't make a church under true apostolic authority. But being faithful to the Word of God makes a church being under true apostolic authority. And as I said before, I just think it's inescapable that things get weird. If I were to start calling myself Apostle David, by the way, there have been people try to convince me that I'm an apostle. No, thank you.
Your wife?
No, no. Yeah, no, not quite. Yeah, maybe another time. But there's been people try to, listen, not only is it not true, I don't think it's possible for anybody to receive that title apostle or to take the title of prophet,
right,
apostle without getting weird. People will treat you differently, whether you're David, Pastor David, or Apostle David. It's a flex. It's a way of establishing authority over other people and congregations. And the authority isn't in a title. The authority is in the Word of God. So, Elsa, let me just say this. I don't know what your church situation is like. I know that in the Netherlands, in Europe in general, it's harder to find good biblical churches. But you may want to start checking out if there's better churches in your community that you can attend. And I just don't know whether or not it's your place. If you have influence and it's maybe your place to, you know, do it as you're leaving to tell others you're concerned, then there may be a very appropriate place for you to do that. But I just don't know that it's your place to say stop to your church.
Right. Yeah.
Lance, any other thoughts?
No, I think that covers it. Yeah. Okay, we're into the lightning round. Here we go. Danny Johnson. It's a blessing to hear and learn from you, Pastor David. I have a question. Is it necessary to take part in the Lord's table? Is there any prerequisite to take part in the Lord's table? Love from India.
Yes. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget the first two words, do this. So yes, ideally, as part of a good, healthy congregation, you're coming to the Lord's table and receiving the bread and the cup of communion. And just to do it in the church. Now, I, as opposition to some brothers that I really love and respect, I don't believe it's wrong to also receive communion at home, among friends, in other situations. But I do think that that is to be in addition to ideally receiving it in a church congregation. So, yeah, do it and do it as part of the church congregation.
Gonzalo Poe. Question for Pastor David is a way to explain the Holy Spirit to a youth that I am part of a youth ministry and want to explain, but it's deep to talk about. What's your advice for this? Talking to youth about the Holy Spirit.
Just try to read the words of Scripture and explain them as simply as you can. That's just what I would recommend. Read passages in the Bible that speak about the Holy Spirit and His work, and just try to explain them as simply as you can. And just explain that we need the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together in our life to come into maturity as Christians.
I think it's easier for people to relate to the subject of a father and a son. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's how do we conceptualize that? And I think that's the problem, is that we're not supposed to conceptualize it. Right?
Yes.
The Spirit is a person, definitely a person, but as we think of the Holy Spirit, as I think of the Holy Spirit, the best way for me to think of it as a holy influence, a real person, but don't think of them. Don't try to picture a body or some entity.
A dove.
Yeah, right. The reality is more that this is a person whose entire orientation is to be an influence in directing people to Jesus, who directs people to God. And when the Father wants to reveal himself, he sends the Son. And when the Son wants to represent him, he sends the Spirit. It's this constant interflow of the Trinity, of one pointing to the other. Isn't that amazing?
It is an amazing thing. Each one of them trying to put the focus on one another.
Right. Even Jesus, in the analogy of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the wind. It's like the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects.
Yes.
So don't try to conceptualize the Holy Spirit. Cheng asks, God bless you, David Guzik. I am from South Sudan. Rough area. Have you been to Sudan?
I have not been to Sudan.
I went and did.
I haven't gone with the far-reaching folks yet.
Went once, spent a week there with my friend Ray Bentley, teaching through the book of Daniel.
Wes Bentley, or Ray Bentley.
Ray Bentley.
Wes Bentley runs Far Reaching Ministries.
Yes, but Ray Bentley and I went and taught Daniel to the
chaplains. They're not brothers, are they?
No, they're not.
I know. I'm kidding. I know they're not brothers.
My question is, how important is it for Christians to pray together, David?
Very important. There's power and unity when believers pray together.
Mm.
And so it's an important thing for believers to pray together. So, yes, that's a good thing to do.
Great. Diptish asks, are all Christians bondservants of Jesus, as Paul mentions about himself in his letters?
All Christians are bondservants of Jesus, but not all of them understand that and live that way.
Pauline, Pastor David, is it ever okay for a Christian to take someone to court?
Yes, there can be situations. It's regrettable, especially if it involves another believer. Paul says it's much better to settle things out of court. And if believers have to go to court against one another, it's a shame. It's a shame to the body of Christ. It should have been able to be resolved elsewise. But there are times when there's no other recourse.
Mm-hmm. Tunnelmannen, 23. Hello from Sweden.
Yeah. Janade.
Sweden has many more female pastors than male pastors. Should we go to a church that only has female pastors, or is it better to not go to church if all priests are women?
Shad Anon. I wouldn't go to a church that was led by women pastors.
Okay. Do you want to elaborate, or is that enough?
That's enough. I don't want to speak for the conscience of Tunnelbanan Shugotre, but people who advocate that women should be pastors should look at the Church of Sweden as an example. Mm. Because if you think that more women pastors is the key to church vitality and growth and integrity, look at the Church of Sweden.
Mm.
And you'll see that there's a multiplication of women pastors, but there's also a multiplication of compromise, of selling out to the world, and there's a marked decrease, continual decrease in congregation size. If it were true that more women pastors were good for the church, it should be revival all over Sweden. But it's the furthest thing from it.
A lot more heterodoxy?
Yeah.
Sarah Christopher, Pastor David, here's my question. What is the difference between our old man and our flesh? Because our old man has been crucified with Christ, but we have to crucify our flesh daily.
The old man is that part of our nature inherited from Adam that was crucified with Christ. The flesh is the part of our being that was influenced by the old man. Our soul, our physical body. The flesh is a little bit difficult to define with precision, but it has been described as the screen upon which the inner man is displayed. So there is a distinction to be made between the old man and the flesh. But the flesh often looks like the old man because it's been mightily influenced by it. But yeah, but they are different entities, so to speak.
I love that analogy of the flesh being the screen for the old nature.
Yeah.
It's really good. Really good. One more. Shai Lu says, I am currently traveling and have a dog sitter in our home. We found out that she's online doing tarot card reading, and she's doing this in our home. How do you respond biblically? Do I need to spiritually cleanse my house?
Wouldn't be bad to just pray that the Lord would remove every influence from darkness and the demonic. Listen, if you have an inclination that you should do something like that, do it.
Right.
I mean, yep. Let me just say this. Even if it was unnecessary, it's not the devil telling you to do that.
Right.
So, yeah, err on the side of being more active in that area rather than less active.
Let's cultivate a greater sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit. We say, God, I wish God spoke to me, and I think that he does. And yeah. A lot of times we argue with him.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Well, that's it for our Q&A for today. We're so glad that you were able to join us. Continue to go ahead and send in your questions on the comment section, and we'll be happy to take a look at those and add them to our collection to deal with at another time. Thank you. Have a great weekend.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.